Okay. Well, would you like to open your Bibles then to Luke chapter 19? Last time we were in Luke, we saw Bartimaeus given his eyesight and Zacchaeus, or maybe Zacchaeus, being saved. And as we move on into our study today, it might seem kind of odd because we're about to enter into our Christmas season, and yet we're going to see as we go through this that God's word is going to take us on to Jesus entering Jerusalem to be crucified. But that's all right, because the Bible is all one story. It's his story or history. And without Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, I'm guessing Christmas would have very little meaning for us. So as we go on in verse 12 today of Luke 19, it starts by saying this. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now, it says a certain nobleman, and as we've said before, Jesus never names anybody in a parable, not even himself, it seems. And he says, therefore, because it said in verse 11 last time that they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. So that's what the therefore is there for. And verse 13 says, and he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said to them, occupy till I come. Occupy till I come. And we could spend all day talking just about that, I think. But this is what we call the parable of the pounds. And as I said last time, this is different than the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, because the parable of the talents, in which men were given 1, 5, and 10 talents, speaks of a variety of gifts and ministries given to believers. On the other hand, this parable of the pounds, in which everyone's given the same amount, speaks of equality and of opportunity. And because of what they accomplish, it seems that some people are given more time each day, but the fact of the matter is that we're all given the same 24 hours every day. And although the amount we're given may differ radically, we've all been given the same opportunity to invest at least one-tenth of our income in the kingdom. And although it might be easy to think that we can't witness because the message we've been given to share is a lot harder than the message others are given, in reality, you know, we've all been given precisely the same gospel. And the pound, which is given to each person here, seems to point out that the gift of the gospel is the same to all who hear it. Now look what happens next. Verse 14 says, but his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So I think we can begin to see where this is going, you know, because they say, we don't want this man to rule over us. And this was the very thing they would say a few days later of the Lord himself. John 19:15 tells us that they cried out, away with him, crucify him. And the point is, this is also the message that the world has for Jesus today. But it's not going to keep God from sending his son back to earth, is it? Here, they rebelled against God and his Messiah, and because they didn't want him to rule over them, they nailed him to a cross. Verse 15 says, and it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called to him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So even though they were in a hostile setting, or a setting hostile to this nobleman, his servants still had a responsibility to carry out his command. And that's us, isn't it? It's us. Our world is hostile to Jesus. You see, each of these servants received an amount of money which was equal to around 3 months' wages for a working man. So you can kind of figure out what its buying power would be today. And the nobleman asked his servants to put his money to work. And each one of them had an equal opportunity to do that. Because, you know, they could give the money to investors and earn interest, or they could purchase goods and sell them for profit. There were all kinds of ways that what they were given could be used. But you see, the point was that they should give back to their master more than he had given them. How they did that was up to them, as long as it was legal and profitable. So this parable of the pounds teaches us to be faithful and fruitful, and to use our different gifts as God gives us opportunities to serve. And some of us, you know, may have a great deal of ability, so God gives them greater opportunity. But the real important thing to understand is here that it's not about how much ability you have, but about how faithful you are to use what you have for the Lord. It's about how faithful you are to use what you have for the Lord. The person with the least ability, if he or she is faithful, will receive the same reward as the most gifted church leader. And then verse 16 says, "Then came the first, saying, 'Lord, your pound has gained 10 pounds. And he said to him, "Well, you good servant, because you've been faithful in very little, have you authority over 10 cities? And the second came, saying, "Lord, your pound has gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, "Be you over 5 cities? And another came, saying, "Lord, behold, here is your pound, which I've kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared you, because you're an austere man. You take up that you lay not down, and reap that you did not sow." So I ask you, you know, what are we supposed to take out of all this? Well, I think it's fairly simple, really. Because while Jesus is away receiving the kingdom from God, Jesus has given you and me a pound, so to speak. And he's given every one of us, his servants, an opportunity. And that opportunity is the pound. And you and I are to be faithful to that over which he has made us stewards. Your pound that you are to invest may be used to an entire city, or just a handful of people, or even a single home. But whatever it is, you and I are to be faithful. And some of us may gain 5 pounds, and some of us may gain 10 pounds while the Lord is away. But when he comes again, he will reward you and me according to our faithfulness. Wow. I mean, what a sobering thought that is. Just think about it. I mean, there we were just bobbing along nicely. How are you doing with your pound? How's it going so far? You know, for each one of us, the good thing is he hasn't returned yet. But on the other hand, he could come back this afternoon or maybe tomorrow. So I'll ask you again, how's it going with your pound? This one guy here, he wasn't doing too good at all, was he? Just look at what the master says to him. Verse 22, "And he said to him, 'Out of your own mouth will I judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then did you not give my money to the bank, that at my coming I might have required my own with usury, with interest?' And he said to them that stood by, 'Take from him the pound, and give it to him that has 10 pounds. Now, first of all, this isn't about good works or even a Jesus and thing. I mean, we looked at Zacchaeus last time, or Zacchaeus, and he wasn't saved because he promised to do good works, was he? He was saved because he responded by faith to Christ's words to him. And having trusted the Saviour, he then gave evidence of his faith by promising to pay back those he'd wronged. So we can see from that saving faith You know, it's far more than pious words and devout feelings or speaking in Christianese. What it does is it creates a living union with Christ that results in a changed life. James 2:14 to 18 says this. It says, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and has not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace and be you warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yes, a man may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." That's an interesting passage of scripture, isn't it? Now, verse 25 says this. It says, "And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 pounds. So it seems like those who hear this are quite indignant that even more should be given to the guy who's already got 10 pounds. But you see, the only reason he has 10 pounds is because he's proved that he knows how to handle it and he knows what to do with it. So it all makes perfect sense, really, doesn't it? The one who is faithful in investing the pound, and you know that may be your time or your giving or the gospel, will be given 10 cities to rule. The one who is semi-faithful will be given 5 cities. The one who's faithless will lose the opportunity of service altogether. And it's a harsh reality, you know. A harsh reality. Because what Jesus is telling us in this parable is that reward for good work is more work. And some people might say, well, if the reward for work is more work, why work at all? Well, you see, the thing is, although everyone will be elated in heaven, those who are faithful servants now will be challenged and excited, and they'll grow and develop. On the other hand, those who don't invest their time, talents or finances, when they get to heaven, they'll just wander around the streets of gold wishing for eternity that they'd been given responsibility in the kingdom. And you know, this is all good stuff because we're learning a lot here. If you've got ears to hear. Verse 26 says, "For I say to you that to everyone which has shall be given, and from them that has not, even that he has shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring here and slay them before me." So when the nobleman returns, he's going to reward them according to their faithfulness in this parable. And when Jesus returns, God's going to reward us according to our faithfulness. And that is the point, isn't it? That's the point. God's word tells us that we should labour and not count the cost, and we should labour and not to ask for any reward. It doesn't say there won't be any reward, but that's not why we labour. So you see, the important thing is faithfulness. It's faithfulness. Faithfulness in the giving of your time, faithfulness in the giving of your finances, and faithfulness in using the gifts that he's given you. That's what this parable is all about. Again, for those who have ears to hear. Now, as he gets near to Jerusalem, verse 28 says this, "And when he had thus spoken," so this is the last thing he says before he actually enters Jerusalem. I kind of get the impression that what he's just said is really, really important. It's the last thing he said before he gets to Jerusalem. And it says he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. "And it came to pass, when he was come near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent 2 of his disciples, saying, Go into the village over against you, in the which, at your entering, you shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him here. Matthew tells us in chapter 21, verse 2, that there was a donkey tied and a colt with her. And, you know, I've always found this interesting because it seems quite possible that the owners of the donkey and the colt were actually Jesus' disciples and that they had everything ready for him. And we know that the plan was executed quietly because John 9:22 tells us that the Jewish leaders had let it be known that anyone confessing Christ would be excommunicated. And of course, the fact that the rulers planned to kill Jesus made it even more important that the owners of this donkey were protected. And as we look at this, Jesus was simply obeying the word and fulfilling the prophecy recorded in Zechariah 9:9. And that prophecy, you know, could only ever apply to Jesus Christ because he was the only one with the credentials that proved he was Israel's king. And there are two animals involved here, aren't there? The mother and her colt. And Jesus is going to sit on the colt with the mother walking alongside. And verse 31 says this, and it says, if any man ask you why you loose him, thus shall you say to him, because the Lord has need of him. So again, isn't that interesting? The Lord has need of him. I think, what an irony that is, that the Lord would have need of anything. But he does, doesn't he? I mean, he needed a boat to preach from in Luke 5. He needed some loaves and fishes to feed the crowd with in Matthew 14. He needed a coin to make a point with in Matthew 22. He needed a room in which to share the Last Supper with his disciples in Matthew 26. And he needed a tomb from which to rise from the dead in Matthew 27. So, while he was on earth, God chose to place himself in a position of need. And he knows what it's like to need things. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, Paul said, he who is rich became poor for our sake. Why? Well, I believe one of the reasons for that was in order that we might be partners with him in what he wants to accomplish on the earth. So whether it's preaching the word or feeding the multitude, the Lord has actually chosen to say, I need you. And I hope that speaks to you this morning. Because isn't that amazing? And isn't that wonderful? Verse 32 says, and they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said to them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said to them, why loose you the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. So the owners don't protest at all, do they? They just want to make sure that they're taking the colt for the right reason. And again, they don't say why you're taking the ass and the colt. The question is all about the colt, which Jesus is going to ride on. Kind of intriguing, isn't it? And I think there's something else here as well, you know, because before the donkey could be used by the Lord, it first had to be loosed. And I'm not suggesting that we're all donkeys here this morning, but that's exactly what has to happen to us as well, isn't it? Because even though we're born again, like Lazarus coming forth from the grave, very often we're still bound. And as we hear the word, and as we stand hand in hand with our brothers and sisters in prayer, we find ourselves loosed too, and we're released from that which so easily binds us. So verse 36 says this, it says, and as he went, they spread their clothes in the way, and when he was come near, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works which they had seen. So even as he begins to come down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd starts crying out. Of course, up to now, his usual mode was to shun publicity. But you see, Jesus knew that once the multitude cried out to him, and once he received their praise, his enemies either had to crown him as king or crucify him as a criminal. So he's kind of forcing their hand here. And verse 38 says that the crowd were saying, "Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." We're going to see next week that Luke's gospel begins with the angel saying, "Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth." Here, as we move towards the end of his gospel, because man will reject the Prince of Peace, there will still be glory to God in the highest, but alas, no peace on earth. Not yet. Verse 39 says, "And some of the Pharisees among the multitude said to him, 'Master, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out.'" You know, in John 1 verse 11, it tells us that Jesus came unto his own and his own received him not. And again, that's fascinating because the first word translated "own" there refers to creation. The second word "own" refers to humanity. In other words, as evidenced by the water that supported him in the episode with Peter in Matthew 14:25, and in the storm that stopped for him in Mark 4:39, and here with the rocks that were ready to praise him, nature really has received him. It's only humanity that fails to do that. I mean, you put a skeptic in Old Trafford or Wembley, and he'll instantly become a radical worshipper. Just watch those hands who wouldn't be caught dead lifting their hands in worship to the Lord, literally shoot into the air the minute someone scores a goal. And just listen to the roar of the crowd at Twickenham the moment someone scores a try for their country, from those who wouldn't ever clap in worship to the Lord. Because you see, mankind was made to be worshippers. And he does do it, but it's misdirected towards movie stars and athletes rather than to the only one to whom worship really is due. And these stones, they were ready and waiting to cry out in all sincerity if the people who would shout "Crucify him" a week later hadn't done it. Now verse 41 says this, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you at least in this your day, the things which belong to your peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. For the days shall come upon you that your enemies shall cast a trench about you and compass you round and keep you in on every side, and shall lay you even with the ground and your children within you, and they shall not leave in you one stone upon another, because you knew not the time of your visitation.'" So as the crowd rejoiced, Jesus wept, because his heart was broken by what he saw everywhere. And as he looked on the city of Jerusalem, he knew she'd missed her day. It had come and gone, and they were left wanting. And, you know, this is such a sad thing. If only the people had been studying prophecy, they would have known that this was the exact day of his arrival. The book of Daniel even gives us the very day this would happen. And as Jesus looked, he saw hearts just filled with hypocrisy and iniquity. And as he looked ahead, he saw that the city would be surrounded by her enemies and the people would be slaughtered mercilessly, which is exactly what happened in AD 70, isn't it? It would be less than 40 years from this point in time, and the Romans would besiege Jerusalem, and in the 143 days that would follow, between 600,000 and 1 million Jews would be killed. And this is incredible because, you know, this man's man who would drive out the money changers from the temple with no one daring to stop him was nonetheless brought to tears as he saw what was happening and where it was leading. I mean, truly, there is no one like Jesus, is there? Because no one else would weep so compassionately for a people he knew would not only reject him, but also crucify him. You know, I just love the Lord because he didn't give up on Jerusalem, did he? And he doesn't give up on me, and he won't give up on you either. Verse 45 says, "And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying to them, 'It is written, my house is the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves.'" So the priests who were supposed to be praying for the people were instead those who prayed on the people. And as we've seen before, they charged exorbitant exchange rates for those coming in from abroad, and they charged hugely inflated prices for temple-approved animals for them to sacrifice. And then verse 47 says, "And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and scribes and chief of the people sought to destroy him." Because you see, in a few days, Jesus knew Annas and Caiaphas, the two chief priests, would get their revenge. But until then, of course, he would just keep teaching. And as an aside here, we need to remember that Luke is writing all this down in a letter addressed to Annas' son, Theophilus. So first of all, I wonder how this is all going down with Theophilus as he reads it, who himself was the high priest at the time Luke writes this. And then secondly, look at Luke's sheer boldness as he does this. I mean, most of us, in our efforts not to upset anyone, wouldn't say boo to a goose. What is it the word says? "Be bold, be strong, for the Lord your God is with you." And we need to remember that. We need to remember that this Christmas time as we go online to our friends and families. Here, the Jewish leaders want to destroy him. But in closing, verse 48 says this, "And could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him." There was a hunger for the word then, and I believe the same is true today. They just don't know what it says. If they did, it would change their lives. And as your margin notes might say, the people here hung on to every word Jesus spoke. And I find that choice of words very interesting, because as they hung on his words, he was about to hang on the cross for them. As he taught in the temple, people hung on every word Jesus spoke. And you know, this isn't an unusual occurrence, is it? Because over and over again in the gospel accounts, we come across similar phrases. I mean, Mark 12:37 says the common people heard him gladly. Luke 4:22 says they wondered at the gracious words he spoke. Mark 1:22 says they were astonished at his doctrine. You see, Jesus communicated in a way that captivated people. Because he not only preached with clarity, but he also practiced what he preached perfectly. And as I often pray, may we all be good witnesses this week, not just by the words we say, but by the way we live our lives, which in today's world means what we put on social media platforms too. You see, if we live as we're supposed to, wow, is it powerful stuff. It is powerful stuff, and it can make a real difference to the lives of those around us. We'll pick up on this in a couple of weeks' time, but right now, let's bow our hearts to pray.